It's an important theme in life because God has put it there. And the theme is the theme of beauty. And my interest this morning is the exploration of it as an extension of the character of God. And I'm trying to remember who I was listening to on the radio the other day. They were talking about the Ten Commandments. And they were saying that in the Ten Commandments, the reason, say, for one of the commandments, for instance, would say, do not steal, isn't just to give us a moral code, but it's there because God himself is not a thief. When it says, do not covet, that's there because it's an extension of God's character. It's an extension of his person. And so, as I'm thinking about the theme of beauty today, I'm thinking about it as an extension or as a very integral part of God's person. I don't even say God's character, because character we think of as a theme through a person, but as a part of God's whole person, that everything about him has beauty entwined in it. And we read in several scriptures about the beauty of holiness. We read that God is holy. He is also beautiful. Now, before I get into my message, I chose a few pictures to attempt to just grapple with the subject, because visually, this is how I think of beauty. And so Mike's just going to put them up, and the pictures don't correlate to any of my points. So when I'm into the message, Mike may just flick through them arbitrarily. Don't try to fit them with my message. They're just all on the theme of beauty. But I wanted you to be familiar with, oh, this one. This is not about beauty. Okay? This is how I feel every time I get up to speak. Okay? And actually, the whole cartoon is not there. This is called The Elephant's Dream. And in the original cartoon, you have a picture of the elephant in bed at night, and he's dreaming this. He's actually dreaming this, saying, what am I doing here? I can't play this thing. I'm a flutist, for crying out loud. Okay. And so whenever I get up to speak, that's how I feel. Okay, next slide. I forgot, and I'd put that in there. This is just a nebula. This is called the Horsehead Nebula. And I will send this around. There's a better picture of it in here. And the Horsehead Nebula is part of the... Now, this would be, of course, from the Hubble telescope. And this would be just a dot in the Orion system. Now, the Orion system in the wintertime, I thought about this morning, why don't I ever see stars in the summer? Well, for one thing, I'm in bed by the time it's dark. And the other reason is there's mosquitoes out there. Okay? Yeah, that's right now. The Orion system in the wintertime, if you're just looking south, just about there, there's three stars in a row stacked on one another. They're very, very bright. And then there will be just two stars up there. That is the Orion system, those five, what look like stars. They're essentially galaxies. And so that's just a little point. Okay, next slide, see what we have here. They're in no particular order. And, you know, there's the Horsehead Nebula, right? Right there. Okay, this is part of that. And I thought, it occurred to me the other day, imagine finding yourself in eternity one day, and you're at the throne of God, and I'm wondering what kind of wallpaper he has. Okay, next slide, please. I forget which one this one is. I think it's called the cat's eye. Which one? The eye of God, this one, yes. Very interesting, isn't it? I'm not sure where this is found. But, I mean, the Hubble, I think when it was taking its pictures, it just took a little tiny little spot in the ocean of the space, and a huge, so I think most everything is in that direction, these galaxies. Okay, next slide, please. Hourglass Nebula. Again, I don't know where that is. Okay, next one. Oh, that looks identifiable. I've forgotten about that one. I guess it's technically called Biosphere 1 in biology. Amy and I visited what is called Biosphere 2 in Arizona. There's a very, very large greenhouse where they test various scenarios of climate change. And that's called Biosphere 2. This is Biosphere 1. Next slide. Oh. Why is that one there? Okay. I had an 88 Dodge 4x4. And I looked out one winter day, and that's what I saw. So, and I took some film of it, but okay. Anyways, it's beautiful. Okay, next slide.
You had no trees where you went?
Yeah, there were a lot of trees on both sides there.
Couldn't find a tree.
You'd think there'd be a better place on a winter day to sit than that. But Ram Tough, right? Of course, that's an ant. And I'm interested in what God is interested in building and the detail. What do you think this ant is carrying? Take a guess at that. Close, actually. No. It's a chip. What kind of chip? It's a computer chip. It's a microchip. It's a sad world when you can see a picture like that, right? Okay. That, you should recognize, it is an actual snowflake. That's under an electron microscope.
Oh, good.
Yeah. I mean, it looks like a, now I miss it, like a some of those gothic churches, right? But, yeah. Okay, but it is electron microscope. Okay, next picture. Again. Okay, we're always told that there's no two snowflakes alike. Do you expect nature to do that by itself? I didn't include it here, but what was really interesting was a picture of a scientist taking these pictures. And it was funny. I think it was in Russia, actually. And, of course, the guy is bundled up. And on each foot, was wrapped with about this much, like a quilt around each foot. And he's all bundled up, and he's got this electron microscope, and he's taking pictures. And his big hat on and everything else. Next slide. I'm not sure why I got this one. I wanted a full length, but I wanted to display Persian dress in particular, because one of the themes of humanity is the beauty of women, right? All women want, they don't just want to be beautiful, but they want to feel beautiful, okay? And so when you think of the most extravagant of dress, I think of Persian dress, okay? Men are interested that women are beautiful as well. And even though it's not part of my message, I guess I can say it here, is that men also want to be beautiful and want to feel that. But they see in women a thread that God has put into women that men don't have. And to a large extent, probably envy that, because that's where some of the possessiveness of men comes in, is the desire to possess beauty. And they do that by wanting to possess a woman. in some of the very brutal attacks that we hear across the world, where men attack women and injure them or rape them and kill them and so on. A lot of that has to do, in my thinking, with the when men are stirred up with hatred, and they cannot have what God intended them to experience through Him, then they want to steal that, which is beauty. They want to destroy it. They want to make it so that other men can't enjoy that. So when one army invades another country, what do? They destroy the architecture. They destroy gardens. They cut down trees. They do everything that destroys beauty. Anything that's beautiful and that's considered valuable. So that's kind of all wrapped up in that picture. Next picture. Now there's a beautiful face. We like bees. Don't have any, but I thought that was a great picture. And I'm interested in the detail. And I'm interested that God would build such a creature as that. Okay, next slide. Okay. And we see beauty not just in visual things, but in activities. And the beauty of laughter and the beauty of joy and so on. I love pictures of African children laughing, because in a lot of these cultures, you're to be very staid, right? You're not to express yourself. Somebody was telling us last night, they were in Burkina Faso for the winter, and that the Fulani there are not allowed to express emotion because it's considered shameful, to the point that a man may not even go to his own wedding because he's afraid that he might not be able to control his emotions. Okay? So when they break out into that, that's great. Next slide. Oh, I like that one too. Next slide. Anybody know what that is? It's not cereal. Rocks. It's sand. Yeah. And I think that's very artistic. You know, I mean, look at some of that. That's just odd. Next slide. Another snowflake. And it's so different from how we think of snowflakes, too. Okay, is there another slide?
No, you guessed it right.
That's it? Okay. I mean, obviously, you could have millions of pictures. My interest in this theme, it comes from a desire on my part to understand what God wants of us and desires for us in this life and what He intends for us to do. Because to me, the theme of beauty is a very powerful principle. It seems to be woven into everything. And whether we're rural or town folk, part of the issue, as I see it, is that we've all grown up in an industrial age where our primary value is productivity and efficiency. And of course, in society, there's a contrast where you've got people who allow the rest to be very industrious so that they can be something different than that. And there's whole layers of government that we know of that are a bit parasitic. But efficiency and productivity are values as opposed to the value of enhancing beauty. On an emotional level, because I'm in an industrial culture, I've always felt like I'm holding onto the back of a moving vehicle that's going too fast for me. I remember lots of times, as some of you do, as a kid trying to get onto the bail wagon after it was heading down the road, because it was always heading down the road before I was ready. And I'm hanging on to it, and our bail wagon didn't have any racks on it. There was places on the side for rack holders, and you could hold on to it. But I, you know, you hold on to it and you can't speed up enough to get on to it. And I know that if I let go, I'm going to crash and burn. And I'm going to miss my ride because it's just gradually accelerating. And, you know, and I think of our old bail wagon, it wasn't too hard. The deck, if the deck wasn't pitching, it wasn't too bad to get on. It wasn't that high. But it had a steel deck on the back, and the deck was tapered. So if you didn't get far enough on, like if you didn't jump far enough to get onto the wood, you could slide off. And I slid off lots of times after thinking I was safe. But if you jumped on far enough, the splinters in the wood would hold you on. In the midst of growing up, I have found that I have often felt impoverished after working and being busy and being the good citizen. And I never understood it before, but I have realized that what I crave is to be filled with a sense of awe and a comprehension of beauty. I like standing back and looking at what I've done. I like standing back and looking at what others have done. All of us like driving and seeing how the fields are doing. We like seeing how the crops are doing. They're beautiful, and we love that. Beauty is one of the many themes that God has hardwired into our souls. Everyone places a different value on it, consciously. But when I say it's hardwired, I'm saying that its program is inescapable to us, even those who will not recognize it as part of the fabric of their lives. So, in our world, for instance, we have corporations and untold people who think very little of destroying the earth and for money and for power. But with that money, especially when they're older, what they want to do is go out and buy a pristine piece of nature by the lake that has quietness and privacy, something that nobody else has destroyed. That's what they want. Something that no one else has ruined, and they want it as a reward for their labor and sometimes as a demonstration of their status. They want to be surrounded by the beauty that God has created, first for his own pleasure and then for us and for his creation's pleasure. Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. It is the greatest understatement of all history. Job said that God's ways were past finding out. And as we look at Hubble pictures, we realize that. That calendar I'm handing out has an illustration in it, or has an explanation in it somewhere about just the known stars. If you were to put them, if each one was a grain of sand, that you could fill enough boxcars to surround the earth six times over, and it would run for years and years and years and years. And that's just the ones we know of. Unlimited number of stars out there. One cannot possibly get a glimpse of what God does. And as understatements go, Genesis goes on to describe in sketchy terms what creation is. A thoughtful examination of Genesis reveals to us that God himself is an artist. And he loves to make beautiful things. He likes big, beautiful things. He likes small things. Small things like crystals and atoms and electrical fields. Big things like whole galaxies. He builds things that are living and non-living and sets in motion stuff that can act independently of him. And obviously the love of creativity and beauty blend together and they seem to be entwined. And with that is the quality of awesomeness. Whether you're looking at something large or something small, God's world exhibits intelligibility. and awesomeness. And they're bound together, extending from the heart and mind of this God who we know, but we find incomprehensible. So when we read that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, I understand that to mean that besides being made moral beings of conscience, these other qualities of intelligent creativity and artistry are what God put into us to share of his character, even if in small amounts. And with those qualities, the ability to comprehend, in part, beauty, not just visually, but sharing senses of smell and taste, and the appreciation of complexity, the appreciation of order. We hear things, we make music. All of it together is part of the theme of beauty. God is an artist and loves beauty and weaves it into everything everywhere. Even when man destroys something, God's signatures of his handiwork are still there. Lots of times I try to imagine the Garden of Eden, which in Scripture is described as God's own garden. It's God's garden. And I'm sure when he created the earth, the whole earth was beautiful, right? I would agree with that. So, but God had his own garden. What was distinctive about that garden? What was distinctive about God's garden? There might have been many things, but Scripture only says a few things. Can you think of any? I'm just throwing this out to you. What was distinctive about God's garden? There's four or five things I can think of. What was different that was not in any other part of the earth? Well, yeah, and actually there's no weeds anywhere else, but I think in God's garden, there definitely were no weeds. Yeah, no thistles. Yeah, okay, I hadn't even thought of that, but that's true.
The tree of life.
The tree of life. Okay. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Anything else? But those are the really two distinctive things, are those two trees. Can you think of anything else? Who was there? Yeah, so God, it says that God put Adam in the garden to tend it. So that was distinctive. He didn't put him in the rest of the earth, he put him in his garden. What was the other thing I was thinking of? No, Satan was there too, but I wasn't going to count him. Oh, something about God. What was distinctive about? Yeah, it says that his voice walked in the garden. So that's distinctive. I think implied in all of that, when you read Genesis, the record is that part of the beauty of God's creation is the austerity of it. The universe is beautiful, but it's vast. And it's also austere. It's inhospitable to us. It would destroy us without any mercy if we ventured out into it. Of the animal world, when you look at Genesis, God built into it characteristics that we have to contend with. For instance, you look at pictures of amoeba, and how many here do not like snakes, right? God made those snakes, right? Some people think it's hard to imagine that God would make a viper, that God would make E. coli bacteria, that, you know, there's a lot of things, but God made all of that, and we have to wrap our head around that a little bit. I was thinking about dinosaurs, and specifically, down in Terrell, they have a single bone of what they call a supersaurus bone. Did anybody remember what that looks like? And I've seen pictures that looks like they've had on loan to them a whole, probably a replica of a whole leg of a supersaurus. Well, The supersaurus bone is just this bone right here. Okay? And you imagine what my bone would look like. The supersaurus bone, they have it beside the brontosaurus skeleton, just for comparison. And that bone is about that tall. No, maybe it's about that. I think it's a little bigger than that. And probably that big around. Just that bone. And that bone is three times the size of the same bone on the brontosaurus. And it's a full-size brontosaurus. Okay? God made that animal. In fact, I really wanted to have put a slide of that full leg, because there's pictures on the internet of people standing there beside that leg, and that leg goes up to the roof. Okay? And I want it, I think, unless you get to it first, down in Terrell, I would like to have it captioned. And I don't know if they would do it because it's a creation perspective, but I would like to have a caption under that bone that says, "The real reason Adam and Eve didn't have their own garden." We have mule deer threatening our garden, so something like a supersaurus tramping through would not be welcome. In Job, which is considered an old book, God speaks to Job about a creature familiar to him, which is extinct today, I think, and unfamiliar to us. It is likely a dragon, as we think of dragons. Now, that's in Job 41. I don't know if we have time. Yeah, we do. Let's do some reading here. Job 41. But God, in talking to Job about this, is making a point. Job 41 says, "Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a book? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put a leash on him for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me?" And that's the point of this passage. "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth? Ringed about with his fearsome teeth, he has rows of shields tightly sealed together, each so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together, cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze. His flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as a rock, hard as a lower millstone," and so on. It goes on and on. And that and so many other things that God has created. Here is a creature that I would think God would say is beautiful, but extremely fearsome, untouchable, and unlovable up close. But it too extends to us a communication about the nature of God. God is loving, and he's full of beauty. But he is also austere and formidable. God is welcoming, and yet in some senses unapproachable. He is gentle, but he is all-powerful. creatures that we fear, creatures that are dangerous to us, spiders and so on, are all his. And we have to imagine that he has put some of his traits into them that are important and interesting to him. These things display to us some of the beauty of God. Now add to those traits aspects of the fall, of sin entering the universe, and some of those creatures are very formidable indeed. Because before the fall, none of them were dangerous. The expectation upon us is not totally clear to me, but the weight of it, of the weight of nature and the weight of Scripture, says to me that our job, one of our jobs, is to embrace the beauty that God has displayed and to embrace that beauty as a visible extension of his invisible attributes. So we can't do anything about the universe, but we can certainly enjoy the fact that it's there and what we can see. And I think God wants us to. I think he wants us to enjoy watching clouds or birds or the weather or waterfalls. In fact, to fail to enjoy those, I think, is a breach of trust. We are designed to engage with these things and to investigate them and to always be in awe over them. He has given us the unique ability to appreciate the scope of it all. Adam was put in the garden to tend it and to care for it. Psalm 8 summarizes that God had given man dominion over the earth, had given man authority over the earth. That meant to care for it, not to destroy it. And in Revelation, I don't have the verse, but in Revelation, a special mention of judgment is given for those who, in the NIV, destroy the earth. And we all know theological traditions that we can do to the earth whatever we want, because as one local man said to me, it's all going to be destroyed anyways. And that was his justification for destroying anything. It's not an attitude supported by Scripture. There's an argument to be made that man is to support God's campaign of beauty and to love what he loves, whether it's people or the globe. God loves our creativity, and we tear things down to build things up, and I think he enjoys that too. But he obviously loves living things, and we bear the responsibility of weighing in our heads what that actually means in our real lives. Over the years, my mother and I have this battle, this tug of war. She comes to visit, and she looks out the window, and she says, "What are you doing with all of this?" Because we sit on a 10-acre block. And she says, "You should be doing something with this. You should have horses out here. You should have some cows. You should be growing more food. What? It is useless. You're not doing anything with it." And I say, "Mom, it is being used. All of it's being used. It's beautiful." And she'll say, "No, no, you should be doing something with it." I say, "It's beautiful." So it's a discussion that we have. Tug of war with our value systems. My point is that we have the responsibility to know the beauty of God as seen in every place God has put it, even if we really can't quite appreciate it. You can expect God to take us past our comfort zones. We are to be filled with a sense of his beauty, whether it's the beauty of the cross or the beauty of creation, and we are to be filled with a sense of awe over it. Beauty speaks. What is it saying? The beauty of creation and the beauty of God's heart and the beauty of redemption is to be common and legal tender in our hearts. I'm interested in the fact, even though I don't always know what to make of it, that some people on their deathbeds often will catch a glimpse of what God has ahead for them. I don't know if it's always believable, but, you know, even in Scripture, the death of Stephen illustrates this in the book of Acts. Just as he's about to die, he is overwhelmed by a sight of Jesus standing by the throne of God. But when you hear those testimonies, what is it people are overwhelmed by? They're overwhelmed by the beauty and the awesomeness of whatever it is they see. They are drawn in by it. Once they've seen that, whatever it is, whether it's Jesus or angels or whatever, they don't want to stay here anymore. They don't want to be here anymore. They're done. They won't stay back for anything. And I think maybe that's one reason God is a little careful about what he reveals to us, because he's got jobs here for us. Beauty was made for us by God, and we were made to be filled with it. Often I look at a sunset, and I feel frustrated, because what do you do with a sunset that you really like? I mean, I just want to eat it. You know, I wish I could just take a piece and carve it out and put it in my mouth and internalize it somehow. The book of Revelation is interesting to me. What do we see throughout it? There are threads of beauty, of wonder and awe. Power is also in there. Displays of God's power. The description of the New Jerusalem and eternity in Revelations 21 and 22 attempt, and I think it's just a sketchy attempt to describe the beauty and the wonder of the transition that occurs from Genesis chapter 3 to, if you wish, Revelation chapter 22. No, nobody caught that, but there is no such thing as Revelation 22. But 22 referring to eternity. Okay, there's a transition there. And it attempts to describe it. And all it can do is describe it in beautiful terms of water and trees and jewels. And that's how John describes it. Even the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 speaks to me of a natural response of knowing the beauty of God's provisions as taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that those who believed in him out of their innermost beings, King James says, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water. That is God doing on the inside what we have seen him do on the outside in all of creation. The worst thing that can happen to any of us, to any person, anywhere, is that they lose their sense of awe and can no longer see beauty. As children, everything was awesome to us. Everything either charmed us or it freaked us right out, right? And as we age, we lose some of that edge. As children, there was no neutrality, and our eyes could not be filled with what there was to see out there. I've noticed that people who become, and we all know this, people who become bitter or become proud or cynical, at the same time lose their sense of awe and beauty. They have trouble seeing beautiful things in front of them. They actually think they know the world and that they've seen it, and they've become bored with it. They say things like, oh, I've seen that before, or that's nothing new. I know what that's all about. They use statements like that. Oh, all that is this and this and this. And they stare blankly and bitterly about everything that's about them. They are boring to be with. They throw cold water on every moment and spice up the dreariness of their lives with nothing more than their anger and their bitterness or their lewd speech. They've lost a sense of the beauty around them. They do not know or care that God has wanted to make every moment of their lives a part of a really great adventure. A story greater than any told, and making them greater than any comic book hero. They are dull and they are ungrateful. And that's probably the greatest danger any of us have. And then they die. And that's it. But that's for nobody. God has filled our lives with threads of beauty, many threads, and some threads that we pick up, you know, thinking of a thread in a carpet, there are threads that we pick up that lead us right into eternity. They're unbroken by death. And it's all really very exciting when you start thinking about it. Lots of times I really crave to know more. And I want to see more of what God has done. I want to see, I actually want to see beauty and wonder, because I realize at times that I've lost the ability to do so. I feel like I bump up against my own lack of comprehension when I'm looking at something, and I feel like I've hit a solid wall of dullness and stupidity. And at times, I actually feel claustrophobic. I want to break out of this thick head of ignorance and slowness and out into the clear where all is bright, and I'm able to see what is actually there and what God has actually put there. And I know that if I can see that, then I have a much better idea of who God is. I don't have a real conclusion to this message. I just wanted you to be very conscious of beauty as a thread that God has woven into everything, every relationship, every created thing, into living things and non-living things, because it's an extension of who He is. It's part of His person. And I want you to be conscious that God has wrapped beauty around each of you. So, I'm going to just finish off with a very familiar scripture, and it occurred to me that I should have put more in my notes on this. And it's Matthew chapter 6. This is really familiar to us. But, you know, there's a lot of scriptures that I think are, I find their wording very strange and awkward. And this is one of them. Matthew 6. And I was on verse 25, but let's just go back a little bit. Go back to, 25 is fine. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking to the crowd and to his disciples. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" Now remember, Jesus is speaking in the Roman Empire, where the value of life was very low, especially if you were non-Roman. And he's saying, you're very valuable. Verse 28, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these." And that's where that picture of the lady in the Persian dress is interesting to me. You can imagine that Solomon's kingdom was the richest kingdom on earth, in earth's history. And from time to time, for formal occasions, he would have dressed up in what we would think of what was probably something like Persian dress or some combination of Egyptian or Persian. It would have been ornate. It would have been colorful. It would have had royal colors in it. It would have been embroidered with gold. And Jesus is saying here, Solomon was never dressed how God dresses a lily. And a lily being an ordinary flower in the field. Nothing too extraordinary, something ordinary. Verse 30, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, here, by illustration, when you think of this, Jesus says, God the Father does not just clothe his children. He makes them beautiful in every detail. The comparison is saying that God cares to make the lily, God is interested enough to make the lily very beautiful in every detail. They didn't have electron microscopes, but if we looked at a lily under a microscope, no matter how small you went, you would find it was still beautiful. And the opposite of that is a field full of lilies. And we would all say, hey, that's beautiful. God makes the lily very beautiful, and even us more so as per his perspective, in his sight. And in this scripture, as Jesus is talking, beauty trumps physical needs. He's recognizing amongst the poor, amongst them, they're worrying about where their next meal is coming from. They're concerned not about what they're going to wear today or what they're going to wear tomorrow, but whether or not they're going to have anything to wear. And beauty trumps physical needs. And Jesus is saying, I think you're beautiful. God is saying, I make you beautiful. Beautiful. So don't worry about the rest of it. Verse 33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. These things, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and you will prove demonstratively, you will prove for certain that you are every bit as beautiful as the lily. Oh, and by the way, I'll feed you as well. That's what Jesus is saying to his people here.